The following sermon was delivered by Senior Pastor Reverend Dr. Scott Black Johnston in the sanctuary of Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City. We welcome you to worship with us every Sunday in person or on live stream. For details, go to fapc.org. And now, here's Reverend Dr. Scott Black Johnston.
This autumn, in an effort to think about the connection between faith and civic leadership, and in preparation for national elections, Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church is taking a deep dive into the book of 1 Samuel. Last week, we considered 1 Samuel's location in Scripture's bookcase, and then we listened to the prayer that opens the book, a prayer voiced by a new mother, Hannah. We concluded that Hannah's song, which declares God to be the ultimate judge of the earth's leaders, sets the moral tone for all of 1 Samuel. Hannah's music is in the air. And every day, my friends, it begins to feel like Hannah's song is more relevant. This past week, I listened to a story on National Public Radio about Afghanistan. The notoriously repressive Taliban, who have issued laws prohibiting the education of girls after the sixth grade, have recently announced a new gender-based ban. 2 weeks ago, they declared that going forward, it was illegal for women to laugh or sing in public. Why? Well, according to one journalist, the Taliban believe that women's voices are inherently dangerous. They view spirited singing as a threat to their iron-fisted control. And maybe it is. Responding to the draconian new law, women cloaked in traditional head coverings have been making anonymous posts to social media sites, and in these posts, they've been singing songs of freedom. Stories like this remind us of the treasures that a society stands to lose when it tries to silence people. And stories like this evoke Hannah. Her testimony remains so very important in a world where repressive leaders seek to quiet the moral music that's welling up in people's souls. Today, we turn our attention to Hannah's son, the title character in our fall study. In this passage, we find young Samuel at the temple in Shiloh. Last week, Hannah dropped her boy off at this temple, apprenticing him to the local priest, Eli. Samuel is now enrolled in a program for would-be clergy. Let's see how his first week in seminary is going. Let us pray. God of truth, your word is a lamp for our feet and a light on our way. Open our hearts this morning to receive your wisdom. Grant us strength to follow the path you would have us travel. This we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Listen now for the word of God as it echoes to us from 1 Samuel chapter 3, beginning with the first verse.
Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were not widespread.
At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his room. The lamp of God had not yet gone out.
And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was.
Then the Lord called, "Samuel, Samuel."
And Samuel said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me."
But Eli said, "I did not call. Lie down again."
So he went and lay down.
The Lord called again, "Samuel."
Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me."
But he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him.
The Lord called Samuel again, a third time.
And he got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me."
Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'"
So Samuel went and lay down in his place.
Now the Lord came and stood there, calling as before, "Samuel, Samuel."
And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening."
Then the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I am about to do something in Israel that will make both ears of anyone who hears of it tingle. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be expiated by sacrifice or offering forever."
Samuel lay there until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli.
But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son."
He said, "Here I am."
Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you."
So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him.
Then Eli said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him."
As Samuel grew up, the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was a trustworthy prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord.
This is the word of God for you, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Thank you. Everyone has an origin story. Everybody has a story that explains who they are and how they got to be in this or that part of the country, how they got to be at this or that school, in this relationship or that job. Everyone has an origin story. I like origin stories. I particularly like comic book origin stories. How did Bruce Wayne become Batman? How did Selina Kyle become Catwoman? How did Peter Parker become Spider-Man? You New Yorkers know how that one goes. A bullied teenager from Queens gets bit by a radioactive spider. And as a result, he develops super strength, the ability to climb walls, and an awareness of impending danger, his spidey sense. It's a classic origin story. I've been reading comic books for over 45 years, and it's clear to me that those who write these fantastic tales get a special kick out of origin stories. I say this because the comics keep revisiting these narratives. They keep weaving different possible backstories. The Joker became the Joker because he was pushed into a vat of toxic chemicals, or because he lost his wife in a tragic accident, or because he was a failed comedian beaten down by a brutal society. Why so much interest in backstories? Well, I think we're generally curious about the forces that shape other people. And we think a lot about the forces that have shaped us. Like the comic books, many of us fashion multiple versions of our origin story. We have our public job interview, no drama, 2-minute version of a personal history. And then there's the origin story we tell to trusted friends, the story we'll divulge around a campfire. Sometimes, with vulnerable hearts, we describe the hard knocks and unusual encounters, the events and the people that have shaped us, really shaped us. You want to know how I got to be this way? How I ended up here? Okay, I'll tell you. All this is to say our origin stories are a big deal to us. And so it shouldn't come as a surprise to learn that they're also a big deal in the good book. Take Samuel. We're going to spend a lot of time with grown-up Samuel this fall. He becomes a prophet of God, a sort of battlefield mystic, a kingmaker, and eventually a critic of the new monarchy. But before we get to these juicy stories, Scripture wants to tell us where Samuel came from. What path led him to this place? How did he end up in this influential role? It's origin story time. And I have to tell you, Samuel may not have been bitten by a radioactive spider, but he still has a pretty awesome start. In today's text, we find young Samuel lying on a pallet, spread out on the floor of the temple. Samuel is sleeping next to the Ark of the Covenant. Now, here we ought to imagine Patrick's hands playing dun, 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 dun. He's what? He's sleeping, dun, 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 right next to the earthly dwelling of Almighty God. You remember the Ark of the Covenant, the holy box containing the Ten Commandments, God's mobile home. Scripture describes the Ark as a dangerous thing. Director Steven Spielberg gives a nod to this in his classic film, Raiders of the Lost Ark. Captured by a group of Nazi soldiers, the Ark lashes out and melts them. It's a gruesome scene, but it fits with the Ark's rep. I'm thinking that Steven Spielberg must have read 2 Samuel, because 2 Samuel tells a story where a pair of oxen are walking along, pulling a cart on which the Ark of the Covenant rests. And as they walk along, one of the oxen stumbles, and a fellow named Uzzah, a guy whose job it was to guard the Ark, reaches out to steady the golden box. This steadying touch, Scripture says, ignites God's anger. The Lord's fury burns bright, and Uzzah is struck down, dead. In seminary, we used to joke that the good book named this poor fellow Uzzah because that's the sound you make when you're zapped by God. Uzzah! On the contrary, our Hebrew Bible professor calmly explained to those of us laughing in the back row that this story is the Bible's way of describing God's radical otherness. If you actually come in contact with God, Scripture cautions, watch your step. There's a risk associated with getting close to the divine. You might not survive. At the very least, this esteemed scholar explained, you will be changed. Today's passage tells us that Samuel sleeps right next to God's gilded bunk. Perhaps, given Scripture's other cautionary tales, we're supposed to conclude that Samuel's proximity to God night after night is changing the lad, rewiring his soul. Is that what's happening here? Is God's radioactive presence turning this boy into that sort of way too religious person that you want to avoid at a cocktail party? Does the Ark mess Samuel up? Well, you be the judge. One night, while the boy is snuggled up next to the Ark, Samuel gets his spider bite. It comes in the form of a 4 a.m. wake-up call. A voice shakes the boy from his dreams. He sits up. Someone is calling his name. Samuel! Samuel! What's happening here? Well, to answer, let's start with context. Let's go all the way back to the beginning of the text, to the first verse in the passage. Scripture tells us that the word of the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were not widespread. Now, this is about as honest and evocative a verse as you can find in all the Bible. Basically, 1 Samuel tells us that at this moment in history, it was difficult for the Hebrew people to hear God. They felt disconnected from the Lord. God seemed silent. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were not widespread. A verse like this raises an interesting theological question. Why was the word of the Lord rare? Was God being especially tight-lipped? Was the Almighty taking a spin down passive-aggressive lane? Was heaven giving the world the silent treatment? Or was the overall lack of spiritual discourse in the land the people's fault? Maybe they didn't know how to listen for God. Or maybe they didn't want the input. Maybe the only opinions that they wanted to hear were their own. Anyone for an echo chamber? Or maybe they were so doggone busy, so immersed in their own dramas, that they had no time, no bandwidth for locking onto a spiritual signal. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were not widespread. Listening to this description of spiritual scarcity, I wonder if our best move this morning might be simply to nod in recognition, like John Kern is nodding. Thank you. We've been there too. There have been times in our lives, and maybe that time is right now, when we do not feel spiritually connected. There are times when we do not, cannot sense God's presence, God's guidance, God's calming hand on our shoulder. Some of the most beautiful and painful testimony to this truth comes from some of the most deeply religious people the world has ever known. In her personal journals, Saint Mother Teresa of Calcutta describes experiences of spiritual desolation. In a letter to a friend, she once said, "The place of God in my soul is a blank." The word of the Lord, says 1 Samuel, was rare in those days. I think this is true at times for most of us. There are seasons in life when God seems distant, when we cry out for spiritual help and hear crickets. Today's text acknowledges those moments. But then 1 Samuel goes one step further. It asks, what happens when the word of the Lord is rare in the land? What happens when an entire culture lacks spiritual vision? What happens when truth gives way to flimsy webs of lies and conspiracy theories? What happens when moral discourse is silenced by draconian laws? What happens when leaders seek to preserve their power at any cost? And what happens when clergy, who are supposed to sing spiritual truths, engage in the same behavior? Well, the word of the Lord becomes rare. 1 Samuel wags its finger at local priests, Hophni and Phinehas. Did you catch that? These dudes, sons of the head priest Eli, are part of the problem. They don't call for a return to God. They don't preach about ethics. Instead, they lie, they cheat, they blaspheme. They steal meat from the altar, meat that's meant to be shared with the poor. And while chaos and despair roam the land, Hophni and Phinehas fill their plates. 1 Samuel begins with a grim diagnosis, my friends. It's a spiritual wasteland out there. Your religious leaders and your political leaders are morally bankrupt. Still, says 1 Samuel, there's reason to hope. God has a plan. God's about to author an origin story. God has someone in mind who will reestablish broken connections to the holy and the true. Samuel, young Samuel, God calls Samuel's name in the night. Samuel, a name that woodenly translated means the one who hears God. Samuel. Reverend Werner will tell you that 1 Samuel 3 is a classic text to preach on Confirmation Sunday. And that makes sense, right? Typically, it goes sort of like this. You young people have a role model in Samuel. The good book sees young people as a key part of a larger religious community. And at times, you and you alone can provide smelling salts that snap people out of their spiritual stupor. This is a good word, a faithful word, a true word. I have no quibble with it. In fact, this morning, I think we ought to keep right on traveling down that same road. And as such, we should ask, well, why? Why in Scripture does God so often turn to young people? Is it this enduring fixation that we have with origin stories? Why does the Bible start its most important narratives, its most important biographies with young Samuel, young Moses, young Esther, young David, young Mary, young Jesus? I propose two answers to this question. The first one is cliched, but it's true. Young people bring responsiveness, eagerness, energy, and hopefulness to problem solving that their elders often lack. Yes, they may at times be unrealistic in their goals, and wisdom, hard-won wisdom, has not yet shaped their days. Still, Scripture knows that the fresh, unsullied, clear-eyed perspectives that youth have bring with them the capacity to open unseen doorways to sacred change, doorways that the rest of us may have missed. When my children were young and we were on like a road trip, they would pepper Amy and me with questions. All the classic why questions. Why is the sky blue? Why do I have to eat salad? Why did God make mosquitoes? Why? Amid this onslaught of inquiry, this yearning to understand, there were occasionally questions that gave me pause. And yes, the mosquito question was one of them. Once on a car ride, my son Oliver's voice piped up from the back seat. He'd been listening to me talk with his mother about some social challenge being faced by this country, and he was perplexed by my language. He asked, "Daddy, what is the wrong side of the tracks?" It was a simple question about a metaphor. But it was more than that. It was a question about class and race. It was a question about geography and poverty and violence. It gave me pause. It made me think. And eventually, Oliver's question made me change my way of talking. Today's passage asks if we, in a time when God's word is rare, are open to hearing truths voiced by surprising voices. And then, as we ponder our response, today's text cannot help itself. It blurts out, "Look at Eli." Did you notice how old Eli, the father of the bad priests, Hophni and Phinehas, responds to Samuel? In today's text, Samuel utters his first prophecy. Samuel says, I hate to tell you this, Father Eli, but God is going to clean house here in Shiloh. Your sons and their immoral ways are toast. And then comes Eli's response. It's the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. My friends, Eli is far from perfect. He installs his two loser children in positions of power. He initially dismisses Hannah when she shows up at his door asking for help. As far as clergy go, Eli is basically phoning it in. And yet I don't want to write the old guy off. I say this because when Eli hears Samuel describe God's plan to right a series of wrongs done by his own kids, he responds, "It's the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Most folk in our society, me included, are not good at taking criticism. Not good at all. We resist change. We have fragile egos. We do not like to be challenged to think in new ways. I was reminded of this a few days ago, reading President Jonathan Walton's convocation charge to newly arrived students at Princeton Seminary. Here's what Walton said to these newbies. "The Princeton Seminary journey should not be without challenges. We cannot promise you that every day will be sunny and that each evening will be hallelujah. To do so would be a disservice. Constant affirmation and comfort can undercut the intellectual growth and moral challenge that comes with pursuing knowledge. Constant affirmation and comfort can undercut the intellectual growth and moral challenge that comes with pursuing knowledge." That's a good word, a rare word. My friend, today's text encourages us to open our ears to hear a fresh-voiced moral vision. It asks us to be, at the very least, like Eli, the old guy, fixed in his ways, who's still able to muster enough religious gumption to bless a trembling boy, a tired fellow who's still able to hear, in Samuel's challenging words, the Spirit of the living God. Hear now the benediction. As you go from this place, incline your ear to words that are rare and true. And may these holy words inspire you to have courage, to hold fast to what is good. So do not return evil for evil in this world. Strengthen the faint-hearted, support the weak, help the suffering, honor all people, love and serve the Lord. Amen.
We hope this sermon has been meaningful to you and given you a measure of hope, encouragement, and good news. If you would like to make a donation to support this audio ministry, please visit fapc.org/give. Thank you and blessings to you on this day.